Last week, we continued our study of spiritual growth by looking at stumbling steps. That's what I called it, barriers to spiritual growth. And I told you that we would get more specific between now and Christmas, and this morning we're going to do that. Christians, we said last week, are all sinners. We know that. It was, before we became a Christian, our practice. It was our identity. We could be identified as sinners and oftentimes identified by the particular offense that identified us in our sinful, unbelieving life. After becoming a Christian, we still sin, but now it's not our identity, it's our burden. Or better said, perhaps, it's our battle. It becomes a battle. I don't have any of the scriptures this morning. I just didn't find the time to put them there, but I'll remind you first of Romans 8, and then in a minute I'll have you turn. You can turn to all these if you can keep up with me, but we're going to camp somewhere in a couple of places. But last week we looked at Romans 8. After Paul communicates his struggle with sin in Romans 7 and says with confidence, yet I can't be identified with that sin. I'm fighting it and I'm battling it. And I know there's no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 1. And then in verse 12 he says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. That's not what it means to be a Christian. Because if you live according to the flesh, you'll die and you'll manifest the fact that you're not a Christian. But he says, verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh or of the body, then you will live. Then you will manifest the reality of your Christian faith. So he's saying, I struggle with sin, the Apostle Paul says, and I know there's no condemnation for me, but he doesn't say, oh well. He doesn't say, I still sin, but Christ's grace is sufficient for me. Oh well. No, what he says is, I still sin, and there is no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus, but I've got to be killing this thing. I have got to be intentional about it. I have to be engaged in the battle with sin. And literally, he says, I have to put it to death. The old King James Version would say, mortify. It's the mortification of the sin that lives in our flesh. Now, we could talk about any sort of sin and put it in that context and talk about killing it. You might have your favorite sin. You wish we could talk about how to kill, and I might have my favorite. I hope favorite's not a good word for either of those, right? That we might talk about how to kill that sin. But I think the current cultural climate, as well as what I think you'll find to be the body of God's instruction, points us to a most important area in our lives. How do we battle sexual sin? Because today it seems to be running rampant, doesn't it? It's in the headlines every day. How do we battle it? I've watched and listened to you, and you've listened to me, and we make our comments and remarks about what we're seeing played out in politics and in the business world and in Hollywood, and I think we're a little bit shocked by it, but if we're honest, we shouldn't be shocked by it. This is the road they're on, and this is where it takes them. But it's easy for us, I think, even as Christians, to look at what's going on. We kind of like to do this and say, well, this is the worst of times. I mean, it's never been like this. I mean, my goodness, my grandfather, what would he have thought if he had seen this? And we tend to do that, and each generation tends to do that. This is the worst it's ever been. But I don't think that's necessarily the case. In fact, I'm pretty certain that that's not the case. And that's not to diminish the out-of-control reality that we're seeing in and around sexual sins in our culture and in our country. But I do think we want to be fair with our perspective. All right? So if you'll look with me in your Bibles, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to go all the way back to the first century, 2,000 years ago. And let's see how things were then. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to look at verse 9. Paul's writing to this Christian church, and he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, very important words, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So watch this. This is the Corinthian church. He's looking at the Corinthian church from a distance. We can look at it from this distance. We can look at it and say, what was that like? What was that culture like? And the answer is obvious. It was a sexually immoral culture. It was a depraved culture in all manner of ways. Paul says there was sexual immorality, there was idolatry, there was adultery, there was homosexuality, and then throw in the thieves and the swindlers and the drunkards. This is the background. Watch, that's the background. That's the cultural background for the Christians in the Corinthian church. In other words, that's where they came from. So if you were to say, I wish I knew what that culture was like, well, Paul's telling you what that was like. And he's looking at the church now assembled, however small or great in number they might be there in Corinth, and he's saying, you were aware of this. You lived in that. You came out of that. I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know. But then he says, that's not the way you are now. There has been a change. So here in this sexually charged culture, where immorality was allowed to run rampant, it could fairly be said, and I think what Paul is saying is, it was a part of everybody's past. One way or another, it was a part of everybody's past. That's how bad it was then, and I would suggest it was worse then than it is now, because what Corinth was lacking, what the Greek culture was lacking, was any restraint. They hadn't come from what we've come from in our culture, which was a season early in the life of our nation where there was present restraint. There was shame attached to these behaviors, and that was guarded and guided in some sense by the church, but in a greater sense maybe just by a moral decency that prevailed. And so what we're seeing now is, yes, run amok, but it's run amok out of a context of constraint. Here in Corinth, it was running amok. It never had any restraint. Christianity hadn't been there. It just arrived. And when it arrived, it was giving deliverance to people out of that sort of behaviors. And now they've become so distinct from the rest of the culture. And Paul's telling them, you need to stay distinct from the rest of the culture. If you fall back into those patterns of behavior, you're kidding yourself if you think you're going to be a part of the kingdom of God, because you're not. Sexual sin was so rampant. And not just in Corinth, but in any area of Greek influence, of Roman Greek influence of the time that the church spread. Thessalonica, we're going to look at in a minute, was no exception. A great church. Paul has better things to say about the Thessalonians maybe than any other church, but they weren't immune to the influences of this incredibly sexually deviant Greek culture. Now, the Greek language itself has a whole litany of words to describe these behaviors. That's how bad the behaviors were. So the language begins to develop around the culture, and they start to find different ways to try to explain all the different things that are going on. Now, your Greek's probably not much better than my Greek, which is not enough to dig too deep, but I can get us close there. Let me give you some of the Greek words. One word you'll recognize right away is porne. That's the root word, and it simply means a purchasable one, or literally a whore, a prostitute. That was a porne. And then from that root word comes porneo. That's the business of prostitution. So we have the prostitute and we have the wicked business of prostitution. Another is porneia. That's the Greek word for fornication. That's any sexual sin outside of marriage, and the Greeks had a word for that. So you see already, we got a different word to address the different nuances of the deviant sexual behavior that was so common in that culture. Then comes malakai. That's the word for a sexual slave. They had slaves that were purchased just to bring sexual gratification. Moikos, another Greek word, which means an adulterer. That's a married person engaging in sexually deviant behavior outside of his or her marriage. All of these so common that the language had to find a way to communicate about them. Then there's heterai. That's not a slave. That's not a sexual slave. That's a mistress. You don't own her, but you just keep her around. And they had large groups of mistresses. The temple had, in Corinth, they say up to 3,000 of these mistresses. They're only there for one thing, sex. Then there's, it's a difficult word to say, but it's arsena coitus, and it's a homosexual. And then there's the word malakos. That's a different word for homosexuality. It's actually the word that's used here. It literally means soft or sensitive. But it was actually the word to define the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. And there are more. The Greek language continued to grow to reflect the deviant sexual behaviors of the culture. And then Christianity shows up. And it starts to have an impact. It starts to have an impact on the culture. But if you were living in that day outside of a Christian influence, here's the banner you could hang over it. No shame. There was no shame attached to any manner of sexual behavior. And that's very much like today, isn't it? We're watching that happen. Despite the restraints, we watch them fall down, and today it seems there's just no shame. Or selective shame, to say the least, or the best. Suddenly we're a culture ashamed. But concerning all the manner of sexual immorality that we've watched manifest and move to the forefront in our culture, the culture's just picked one to be shameful. The rest of them are perfectly fine. It's just the Malachi that they're disturbed with, the sort of sex slave, the dominant, overbearing capturer. All the other Greek words, well, we're fine with all of that. Porne, porneia, porneo. That's okay. If statistics are to be believed, there's almost no difference in the sexual behaviors of professing believers and unbelievers. Notice I said professing believers. Because I believe, with the Apostle Paul and the Spirit of God, that genuine believers should be counted among the what? Such were some of you, not such are most of you. And we seem to have forgotten that. We've let the culture so inculcate our thinking that we look at a Christian church today and we read statistics today and we say, well, if they're in a church, they must be Christians. And if everybody's doing that, then such are most of you. Well, that's not biblical, and certainly know what the Apostle Paul says here. No, he says, you're different now. You can't be identified that way now. So, it's running out of control, but I would say it's not as bad as Corinth yet. Or maybe Thessalonica, where we're going to turn now. So turn over to 1 Thessalonians and find chapter 4. You're in Corinthians, so keep going right. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Keep going, you're almost there. And find 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul writes to this church. He's given them three chapters, which is kind of his norm. He gives them three chapters extolling the work of God in their midst, the glory of the majesty of the grace of Jesus Christ. And then he gets to application. And he'll do that to almost every church he writes to. Here's the doctrine, and now here's the application. And this is the application, chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you. So you see what he's going to do? He's going to impose now the expectation or the application of the truths that they say they believe. So we urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So Paul had been there. He'd only been there a brief time, one of his briefest visits. But he always exercised the Great Commission. He didn't go into a city to save people. He went into a city to establish believers in the faith. And he had taken the time with them to do what? Look what he says. To give them instructions as to how they, verse 1, ought to walk. How they ought to live in order to please the God that has now saved them. And he says to them, you're doing that. But then he says this, you need to do more of that. So this idea of sanctification that we've really been talking about, spiritual growth, right? It's a growing thing. It's an always ever-growing thing. And we need to visit it and think about it in terms like this. We need to focus on the dash, as Nathan said. That's our life. Everybody lives the sanctification aspect of your life. Justification has happened by the power of God, and glorification will happen only by the power of God. It's here in the middle where we live our Christian life and have our Christian experiences, and there's a way you ought to walk. There's a way you ought to live. Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." When he planted this church and he saw God working in the lives of these believers and assembling together in this Christian church, he says, "We urged you, we warned you, we did it the first time we were there, I'm doing it again now. You are coming out of this sex-saturated culture, and you're going to know you can't keep living like that. You cannot keep living in this area of your life like the Gentiles do. They live that way because they don't know God. You do know God. You can't live that way. For God," verse 7, "has not called us," he didn't save you, "to impurity. He saved you to holiness." He called you to holiness. "Therefore, whoever disregards this," whoever ignores this instruction or has already ignored the first instruction I gave you, look what it says, "you're not disregarding me. You're disregarding God. And you're disregarding the present work of the Holy Spirit in you." So Paul says, you can ignore me, but don't think you're ignoring me. You're ignoring God, and you're ignoring the Spirit of God in you when you behave this way. Now we'll go back to verse 3. Look how he began. "This is the will of God." How many times have I been asked, "Pastor, what is the will of God for my life?" How many times have you asked that question? "Oh, if I just knew the will of God, how can I find the will of God for my life?" Well, the Bible will give you God's will. Nobody else. Nowhere else. And here's a great place to start. Look what it says. Here's the will of God. This is it. What is it? Your sanctification. Spiritual growth in the believer's life is God's will. It is what He wants. It's what He wants for every one of us. No exceptions. God is interested in your sanctification. That's what Paul is saying. He was not just interested in your justification, though we're so grateful that He was. He is interested in your sanctification. He is interested in your spiritual growth. He's interested in how you began, and He's interested in how you finish. He takes an interest in you as a believer. Christians are called by God, Paul says here, to live in sanctification, to live in the constant pursuit of holiness. I worked for Toyota years ago, and I was there when they introduced their luxury line. And by now, most of you know every Japanese line had to have a luxury line. Chevrolet had Cadillac, so whatever the case might be. And Toyota's luxury line was going to be Lexus. And I got to go to the reveal show for those models before they ever came out. It was an exciting time. And I still remember, and I think they still use it some, but this was their tagline. You know what it was? "The relentless pursuit of perfection." Well, that's ours. That's not theirs. That belonged to the church first. We live in a relentless pursuit of holiness. That's what it means to be sanctified, to be set apart. Literally, that's what the word means, to be set apart, to be holy. It's the same word. We're going to see the word holy in a minute. It's the same word. If you're reading the Greek, he's repeating himself. Sanctification and holiness are the same thing. Now, Paul uses kind of an interesting choice of words. Look at it. Look what he says. "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you..." God wants you to be sanctified. And he, like I said, he could pick any area of Christianity, right, to talk about sanctification. He might say, for instance, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you attend church. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you spend time, quiet time in prayer before God. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you support the ministries of the church by your giving. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you serve others and love others." He could have said all of those things, they all would have had a place. But he's drilling down and focusing on a sexually deviant culture and believers out of that culture. And he says, guys, we can talk all around it. We can make it the elephant in the room, or we can just call a spade a spade. How's that for mixing metaphors? Your sanctification is God's will. And in your life, in that culture, you're going to have to focus on this. You are going to have to abstain from sexual immorality. It's really straightforward. It's very clear. God wants us to continually grow, and to do that, you will need to abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain means avoid. Do not practice sexual immorality. Plain enough, right? Straightforward. Now, the question comes all the time out of this very context. Teenagers like to ask this question, young adults, coming out of a Christian context where there was some measure of restraint. The world wouldn't ask this question, but we would ask this question: how close can I get and not sin? How far can I go? And you understand, if you read this text and the plainness of this text, you are clearly asking the wrong question. Now, there's a question born out of this text, and it is not how close can I get, it's how far away can I stay. Those are two very different approaches, aren't they? Very different intentions, I would say. You see, the first question, how close can I get and not sin, that exposes the intentions of the individual, doesn't it? They want to get as close to immorality as they can possibly get. That's why they're asking. But the one who says, how far can I stay away? Well, that's also exposing their intention. And their intention is to stay as far away from sexual immorality as they can. One question is born out of the text. The other question just is making it up as they go. The one born out of the text, the one that the Apostle Paul and the Spirit of God wants us to see, as it regards sexual immorality, the question we should all be asking, young and old alike, is how far away can I stay from that? Or how can I stay as far away as I should? You see, one question is seeking the will of God. The other question is not seeking the will of God. It's seeking the will of their flesh. One is taking sin seriously. The other thinks sin is not serious. They're playing loose with fire. But the point of the text is simple. God's will for your sanctification is that you avoid, abstain from sexual sin. Now understand this, this is important. It's not that God hates sex. He created it. He designed it and He gave it to human beings as a gift. But He constrained its use so that we might in fact enjoy its benefit. Hebrews chapter 13 says this, verse 4, "Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." You cannot defile the marriage bed. There is, as it were, the liberty of the pursuit of the blessing of sexuality and intimacy constrained to the marriage bed. There's no defilement in it. There's no immorality in it. There's no sin in it. But the verse isn't over. Here's the verse entirely. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. And God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So in other words, everything outside the marriage bed is adultery and immorality, and God will judge it. Which is why we say on biblical foundation, and we could build a deep and wide foundation here, we won't take the time. God designed sex for marriage, period. Any sex outside of marriage is immorality. It's sinful. It's a defilement. Now understand what we just read in 1 Corinthians 6. Remember where we started? Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They won't make it to heaven. Don't be deceived. Warning, you can be deceived. Don't be deceived. You cannot continue in sexual immorality and adultery and homosexuality and fornication and make it to heaven. You cannot continue in that behavior. That behavior cannot continue to mark your life. Because, we just read in Hebrews 13, 4, God will judge that behavior. Those who practice sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God. Kingdom people were living like that, but kingdom people don't continue to live like that. If you do that as a way of life, any one of you here, any one of us here, you have every reason to ask yourself whether you're a Christian. Now, that's not to say that Christians can't do that and won't, because they do. But when they do, if you're a believer, it's accompanied by an acute awareness that this is sinful and I have to stop it. And the Spirit leads them to repentance and they pursue a different lifestyle. Because their Lord said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And when he said that, he said that about this. It means, Christian, naming the name of Christ, if you're continuing in sexual behavior outside of marriage, you can stop. And more than that, you have to stop. So the command is clear, and the will of God is clear. It's right there in your text. You're still open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God. It's critical to your sanctification. You've got to deal with sexual sin. You have to abstain from it. So how do we do that? How do we abstain? How do we conquer and kill sexual sin in our lives? Notice verse 4. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. The simple answer to how is it that I conquer and kill sexual sin in my life and abstain from sexual immorality is this. Get your body under control. You have got to get your body under control. And a better translation of that word for control there is probably the word mastery. You have to master your body. You cannot let your body be your master. You cannot let your passions and lusts, which we'll talk about next week, be your controller, be your governor. You have to master it. You have to govern it. You have to control it. Be the master of your own body. Don't let it control you. And what Paul says is that you must know, look at it, that each one of you know how to control your own body. What is he saying? Christian, living in a sex-saturated world where from which you were delivered and is probably a part of your past in one form or another, if you want to grow in Christ, you're going to need to abstain from sexual immorality. You're going to have to kill that sin in your life. And the key to that is understanding. The key to that is growing in your knowledge, knowing how to control. In other words, listen to me, friend. When you became a Christian, you weren't just naturally endowed with control. You were in the sense that the Spirit is there and will bring and guide and enable you to control. But you're going to have to engage here. You're going to have to learn here. And we might say you're going to have to exercise control. Work toward a skill is how one translator translated that. You need to work toward the skill of controlling your own body. So I would say this. It's all about self-control, right? We get that. Paul took self-control seriously, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. He said, I discipline my body. Another translation says, I beat my body, watch, and keep it under control. This is not easy. Anybody who ever told you this was easy, you're a Christian, not a big deal, just say a little longer prayer or a different prayer, this will all just go away, they're lying to you. This is hard. As long as you're in this body, this will be hard, and this area will be hard, and you're going to have to get it under control. You're going to have to learn how to do that, and Paul says you're going to have to be disciplined at it. You've got to keep your body under control. And the end of that verse is this. He says, I have to do that, lest after preaching to others, I'll be disqualified. Now, it's clear what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He has a tremendous responsibility. He's in the public eye. He's a church planner. He's a father in the faith to so many by now. And he says, I feel that burden every day. And I have got to take my sanctification seriously. There's too much on the line here. And it won't be just my disqualification. It'll be the ripple effects that will extend to everybody who ever heard me preach and heard my conviction and heard me say, get your body under control. And they're thinking, who's this guy? And so what does he do? I discipline my body because I can't take that chance. I can't run that risk. There's too much at stake. He knew that sexual immorality would disqualify him for ministry. A lesson that the church today needs to be reminded of every time we take some man who falls into sexual immorality and jack him up somewhere in another church. So what could possibly threaten the great apostle Paul's ministry? What does he say? A lack of self-control. A lack of self-control will destroy my ministry. And the rest of his writings makes clear, even there in 1 Corinthians, that my greatest fear is I fall into sexual sin. And again, I said, we see it happen all the time, right? I was told when I first went in the ministry by mentors who had helped me and guided my decision, and two men in particular that was there the day I was ordained, grabbed my ear. Let me tell you something that'll matter to you. Do not, whatever you do, allow yourself to fall into sexual sin. Because it won't just destroy you, it will destroy your ministry, it will destroy a church, it will destroy people. And ministry's not the only example, right? Ministry's not the exception, but ministry's to be the example. So what do we learn here? If you're in a position of responsibility, if you have a position of authority and influence, and you fall into sexual sin, you will wreak havoc. I.e. what? Check the paper this morning and see the latest man or woman wreaking havoc from their position of prominence and power and influence because they fell to sexual sin. If you have any responsibility at all, and all of you have a responsibility, you must discipline your body and exercise self-control. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 real quickly, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Very important. While you're turning there, hear me, and then I'll repeat it because I don't want you to miss this. We are not talking about legalism. The Apostle Paul is not a legalist. And when he says fight sin and pursue holiness, he's not being a legalist. He hates legalism. It was for freedom that Christ set him free. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, in the midst of that sex-saturated church and culture, here's what he said. Everything's lawful for me. I'm not a legalist. I'm not moving and functioning and teaching and encouraging bound by some law. But not everything's helpful for me. And he repeats it. I'm not a legalist. All things are lawful for me, but watch, I will not be dominated by anything. You see it? He's saying the same thing again. He just wants to be sure you don't think it's legalism. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Christian, you can't live, moved through life by the physical urges of your body. The body is not meant, was not built, it was not designed, and its purpose is not sexual immorality. It was built and designed and has a purpose for the Lord and the Lord for the body. You just can't do this. You hear him? You just can't do this. And don't call me a legalist. I can't just follow my flesh wherever it takes me. It will destroy me. And by God's gracious design, many of you in your spiritual lives, many of us in our spiritual lives get warning signs in our physical lives when we finally wake up and realize you can't just eat whatever you want and do whatever you want to do. You're destroying yourself. And he's saying to you here, there's an analogy there to your spiritual life. You have to exercise self-control. And Paul says it this way, I will not allow myself to be dominated by anything, least of all sexual immorality. He'll go on to say, don't you know that if you practice in that, you take Jesus with you? So you're going to join Jesus with a harlot?
God forbid. God forbid.
I tell people all the time, I know my children grow tired, at least I think they do, of hearing it. You can ask them. Self-control doesn't begin with the big things. Self-control is a lifestyle, and it affects everything. Paul says, I won't be dominated by what? By anything. So I tell people, I tell my kids, tell myself, look at your bedroom, look at your clothes, look at your car, look at your desk, look at your grades. Is your life a mess? Then why do you think you're going to overcome sexual temptation when you do not manifest self-control in any area of your life? You are fooling yourself. And so, young people, if you approach this and you understand the temptation and maybe you're already engaged in the weakness of the flesh, I'm going to tell you, like Paul's going to tell you, you need to stop that, but I'm going to tell you the best way to start stopping that is to start stopping all this other thing. You say, well, that's a big one. I don't think I can get to that one. Well, try picking up your socks. Try straightening up your desk. Try showing up to work on time. When you look in the mirror and you say, oh, well, say, no, I can fix that. I can button that. If you find yourself unable to control yourself in the big things, then you better work in the little things to get your life under control. Because it'll destroy you. There were some young men who were raised in a much more guarded and guided environment than Corinth. And more guarded and guided environment than ours today. They were raised in a society and a culture that had dignity and honor. A culture that honored God and dignified His creation. And thought well of His intentions. But these men got swept up in a war. They were caught away as slaves, and they found themselves suddenly immersed in a sex-saturated, deviant culture. Immorality was rampant. They were in a without-shame culture. Their names were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar had won the long siege and had ransacked Jerusalem and had taken the best of the best as his own. He commanded his chief eunuch to bring these young men from Israel, the men with the greatest honor and the greatest dignity, the ones raised in the royal families, youths, it says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 4, who were without blemish. The good-looking men, the skillful men, men with wisdom, endowed with knowledge. Men that had understanding and learning. Men that would be competent to stand in the king's palace. He was going to make them his own, and by that he could further control all these slaves now that he had brought in and scattered throughout his kingdom. If he can have these men as his subjects, they'll be the model and example for all the other Jews. He told his chief eunuch to teach them the literature and the language and the practice of the pagans. He told them to eat what they ate, read what they read, drink what they drank, and participate in all the other deviant behavior that was acceptable and, in fact, a mark of power and conquest in that culture. Daniel chapter 1, verse 6 says, among all those young men was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. And so intent they were on immersing them into the culture, they gave them all new names. Daniel would be called Belteshazzar, servant of the devil. Hananiah would be called Shadrach. Mishael would be called Meshach, and Azariah Abednego. It's interesting. if you're like me in Sunday school, you learn Daniel's name. Daniel's our hero. If somebody asked you what was the name given to Daniel, most of you wouldn't have a clue. But those other three young men, you only know their pagan names. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We turned it into songs. What a shame. What a shame that we remember those men by the pagan names that were given to them while they were immersed in this sinful culture. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. I love the King James Version of Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Christian men and women, you must purpose in your heart that you will not allow this culture to defile you. If you think you can arrive at that purpose in that moment, it will eat you up. You have to have decided that. You have to have determined that. You have to have been disciplining yourself toward that. You have to be committed to godliness and righteousness, abstaining from sexual immorality, and have purposed that in your heart, or it will consume you. If we're going to stand against this constant barrage of sexual temptation and win the battle over sexual immorality, we must purpose in our heart. And we must do it beforehand. We have to do it now. Next week, we're going to go to the Proverbs and get some basic principles that are even more practical. We're going to learn how to desire understanding and avoid temptation and find restoration. So come back next week and we'll finish this. For this week, just one thing. Purpose in your heart. That by the Spirit of God, the grace of God, and in full accord with the will of God, you will abstain from sexual immorality. God bless you. You're dismissed.